Well, good morning. I ask you to open your Bibles this morning. Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 26 in your Bible this morning. Matthew 26, we're going to get there in just a moment, but that's where we're going to be when we turn to the book. Matthew chapter 26. As my esteemed co-worker has already reminded us this morning in our talk at the table, it's that time of the year when the hustle of the holidays begins to reach its crazy climax. And for Christians, it's always a challenging time of year because the holiday commonly called Christmas mixes the sacred and the secular in a complicated way. For many people, the upcoming holiday is all about the birth of Jesus. For even more people in our culture, however, it's really about friends and family. It's about time off from work. And above all, help me with this, kids, it's about presents. So by way of beginning, let's just be honest, as David was in his talk a few minutes ago, and rightly so, that in the Bible, the emphasis is not upon the birth of Jesus. It has the story of Jesus' birth, to be sure, absolutely essential and crucial. It's a very important story. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. One of the most amazing sentences ever written. Unfathomable to comprehend when you really think about it. God became man to offer his life a ransom for human sin. To be for us what we were supposed to be but never were, so that we could return to the life we were always meant to have. It's a key part of the Bible story because without the crib, there would have been no cross. But the Bible simply does not put the emphasis upon the birth of Jesus. It never shows the church celebrating or commemorating the birth of Jesus as a holiday or a set-apart day. What it does, however, when you look at the New Testament, is point us to one holy day in particular. One that comes not once a year, but every week. It's called the Lord's Day for a reason, because God claims it for himself. It's a day we assemble. It's a day we commemorate our Savior's death and through the Lord's Supper. And if you read the New Testament as a whole and take a broad 30,000-foot view of what we find there, the big picture perspective, the tone across the New Testament is that the cross and resurrection of Jesus are the real point. That's the climax of the story. The incarnation itself was just a means to that end. He was born into this world still subject to death, even like the rest of us, but through his death and resurrection, the power of death has been broken once and for all. He is a second Adam, and the story begins not with his birth from Mary, but with his resurrection from the dead. That's when the real new age begins. And then he reestablishes God's image in man with his own resurrected life, offers the same to us, assumes a throne, all authority being given to him on heaven and on earth, an example of what a human being is to be before God and with others, and himself God glorified and revealed. And so as David talked to us about this morning, by all means, let's use the season creatively and productively. Let's think, though, about what the Bible does give us to know and understand about Jesus and his coming. Because what I want you to understand about Jesus and his coming is too often when we talk about Jesus coming, we think about his birth. And the fact of the matter is the Bible, the New Testament, makes clear that it's not so much even really about, for us now, the first coming. It's about the second coming. There's a song we sometimes sing right before we observe the Lord's Supper. It's number 152 in the hardback books. And one stanza in that song that we sometimes sing, by Christ redeemed when we gather around the table or in preparation of partaking of the supper, is this: that thus that dark betrayal night with the last advent we unite by one bright chain of loving right until he come. With the last advent. Advent comes from a Latin root. It basically means a coming. With the last coming, we actually unite in our observance of the Lord's Supper. Here's an often overlooked or forgotten fact. In the Lord's Supper, we unite his first coming, the death he's about to die from his birth by the Virgin Mary, with his second coming in glory. It's both commemoration and anticipation. The Lord's Supper joins the first and the second coming. His coming in flesh, his breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, his physical death, his actual resurrection, and when he returns. What am I talking about? Matthew 26. Have your Bible? Matthew 26. Look with what he actually says. Familiar words in the main, but there's a phrase in here that we often overlook or forget. Matthew 26, beginning of verse 27. And he took And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. He said, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We know that part. But look at what he says next. He's not done yet. The quotation marks are not closed. Look at what he says. He says, and I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. What's he talking about? He's talking about the day when the kingdom comes in its ultimate fulfillment. It started in the church when the church was established in Acts chapter 2, but every knee has not yet bowed, every tongue has not yet confessed. And what he's talking about is there'll come a day when we'll gather again for another celebratory meal. And in that day, I'll drink this cup again with you. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26, similar language. Again, a passage we often read and focus upon primarily when we partake of the supper. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, the Apostle Paul proclaims, listen to what he says next, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so the supper really is a place in which the birth and the death of Jesus are held out before us. But the resurrection and the second coming are as well. The supper looks not just backwards, it looks forwards as well. And so what I'm going to do in the time that I have together this morning with you is I want to think about what we are also commemorating, what we are also to be thinking about, which is the second coming of our Lord. The fact of the matter is, when it comes to the second coming, what the Bible actually tells us is that the messianic event, the Jesus action that the Bible talks about, comes in two stages, two steps. Still have your Bible? I want you to go back with me to Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4 in your Bible. Go back to Luke's gospel. Very beginning of Jesus' ministry. And by the way, you notice it's Luke chapter 4. David's exactly right. Most of what the gospels talk about is the end of Jesus' life, the final 3 years and the last week. He's exactly right. Amen to that. So already early in the gospel, we're already at the end of Jesus' life, ironically. Luke chapter 4, look at what happens. Luke 4, verse 16. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was Jesus' custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day. He stood up to read. The scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him, and he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written. These words, and he reads from Isaiah chapter 61. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That sounds great, doesn't it? Jesus has come to fix the world and solve our problems. That sounds great. And sure enough, he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and he sat down and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. What a wondrous reading. What's he going to do with that? And this is what he said. Verse 21, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Yeah, that's what I've come to do. I've come to fix things. Not in the way you expect. I'm not going to drive the Romans out. I'm not going to solve all your legal problems and your financial problems and your marriage problems in and of itself. I'm not going to sit here case by case and judge each one of you. My words can help with some of that, but life is suffering. People are still going to sin because they're going to disobey me, but I have come to do something about the problem. But here's what's fascinating. Have your Bible still? I want you to go all the way back to the book of Isaiah, all the way back to Isaiah chapter 61, where Jesus was reading from. And I want you to notice something with me. All the way back to Isaiah chapter 61, and beginning of verse 1 there. This is the actual text that Jesus read in that Nazareth synagogue that day. And I want you to notice what he read, and I want you to notice where he stopped, and I want you to notice what comes next that he did not read that day. Isaiah chapter 61, beginning of verse 1. Here's where Jesus was actually reading from in that synagogue, sitting in your lap this morning. The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to the bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. That's where Jesus stopped, folks. See that in your Bible this morning? I want you to notice what comes next that he did not read that day. And to proclaim the day of vengeance of our God. The day of vengeance of our God. He didn't read it that day in Nazareth. Because that day in Nazareth, he wanted to say, today this has been fulfilled in your hearing. The day of the vengeance of God was not what he was there to fulfill that day. But it's just as much part of that sentence, isn't it? So why did Jesus not read that phrase that day in the Nazareth synagogue? Because Jesus' work comes in two comings. The first coming is about sacrificing himself for the forgiveness of sins, to free the captive, to proclaim good news to the poor, not just the materially poor, but the spiritually poor, every sinful person of the human race. I've come to solve that problem. I've come to solve that sort of issue. I've come to deal with your debt slavery of sin once and for all. I've not yet come for the day of vengeance. Well, when does he do that part? That's what the second coming's about. The messianic event is really a coming in two stages. And the prophets, this is something that the Jews choked on, by the way. That's another lesson, another Bible class for another day. But what the Jews struggled about was in the prophets, it talked about the messianic work all rolled up together. Stuff that we now know has been separated by at least 2,000 years. The prophets saw all as one just basic messianic project as it plays out in time. These works are separated. He's come to bring the good news, the gospel. You can be forgiven. Your debt to God can be undone. You can be free from slavery to death, the devil, sin. When he comes back, we're going to talk about the day of vengeance of our God. Earth for every nation and tribe and language and people. And this is what the angel declared with a loud voice. This gospel he had to declare. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. And worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs and the water. And the second angel followed and said, fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She who made all the nations drink the wine of the passion of her sexual immorality. Another angel, a third, followed them and said with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in its image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink the wine of God's wrath, poured full strength into the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of God. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image, whoever receives the mark of its name. And so there you have, and notice it's called a gospel which is a call to recognize God's judgment. See, what happens in the end is God judges the nations on earth, calls all to worship him or else. That's part of the message too, folks. Just as much as a soft, glowing baby in the manger that does not threaten us at all, as David pointed out. This is just as much part of, and notice Revelation 14 calls it the gospel. That judgment will come, and that there will literally be hell to pay for those who refuse to take seriously that baby in a manger, who became a man who lived the only perfect human life, sacrificed that life in the cross for the seriousness of the sins of the human race. The messianic event comes in two parts, but as Revelation reminds us, it's just as much part of the gospel to proclaim not just forgiveness for sins, but also the day of the vengeance of our God when he returns. And so secondly, what that means is that what for those of us who are living as Christians right now is the truth of the matter is we have a forgotten for confession. We have something that I think we, many Christians have forgotten, a confession of a hope yet to come. We are still, folks, a waiting people. Just as the Jews in the first century and over the centuries had been waiting for the coming of this Messiah, we are still people waiting for a coming of a Messiah. We just know his name now. And we know what he's already done. And we know exactly what he's going to do when he returns. And if the first coming was in some ways hidden, unless angels revealed to shepherds, hey, that baby in the manger, that's him. The second coming, make no mistake about it, every eye is going to see him. When everybody hears the trumpet, and everybody looks to the sky, and everybody sees him coming in the clouds. There will be no hiddenness about this time when the Messiah comes. And so we, like the Jews, are still awaiting people, looking for, at least we ought to be, longing for that day. It's an orientation to life, the time to reality. Confident in the outcome of God will eventually set all things right, but longing for it to get here. It's a forgotten confession of the people of God. It's interesting. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22. Look at how Paul, as he wraps up that letter, writes. He says, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. But then the last phrase of that verse, what? Oh, Lord, come. What's Paul mean when he says that? What's he talking about? He wishes Jesus would hurry up and get back. Just like the Jews of the first century were longing for a Messiah to come and deliver them. Folks, that ought to be our hope each and every day as Christians. That the sooner he gets back here, the better. Contextually, it's a call for God to come and vindicate himself against those who do not love him. And the fact of the matter is, when you turn literally to the very last page of the Bible, you can do this right now if you want. Revelation chapter 22, literally the last page of the Bible. As God wraps up what he has to say to the human race until the end. The final inspired words from God to humanity. And it reads like this in Revelation 22, beginning of verse 17, the final sentences of Scripture. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let the one who hears these words say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life and come without price. So God and his people are calling others still on the earth who have not entered into eternity and safety yet, calling them to come to God, come to Jesus, come to the church. But on the flip side, verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. That's Jesus' final words, to which John adds these, the final words of Scripture, amen, come, Lord Jesus. Let me ask you something this morning. When was the last time in your prayer life you asked God to hurry up and come back? Oh, we pray to God for the fixing of our problems. We want God to help us with our job and with our marriage and with our kids and with our money and with those troublesome people in the congregation who make our lives miserable and really test our sanctification. When you stop and think about it, virtually everything that we ask God to do or help us with, underneath it all is what we really ought to be praying is, Lord, just hurry up and come back and end this. I know, at least for me, it's an easily forgotten foundation of our hope, an aspect of our Christian confession. The fact of the matter is, folks, if you're like me, God's people today more often than not expect to meet God because of cancer or because of old age, more than because of the second coming. We've forgotten about that, many of us, most of us. We make death about us, about being our release and our relief. But it's interesting, in Scripture, in the Bible, the righteous have always longed for the day of God to come, for Jesus to return. Interestingly, in Scripture, even if they are already dead. In Revelation chapter 5, the souls under the altar are asking, they're already dead, are asking God, how long till you do something about this? When will Jesus come and history end and you finally give righteousness and justice and judgment? In the Bible, even the dead still want to see Jesus come back and all things wrapped up. Why? Because in the Bible, the second coming is not just about me getting eternal life. And in the Bible, the second coming is not just about God punishing those wicked people who have wronged me. In the Bible, the second coming is about everybody finally seeing Jesus for who he is. God being glorified by every nation, tribe, and tongue under heaven, even those who rebelled against him. Because at that moment and at that point, even the most wicked will be forced to admit he exists, he's real, and he has all authority. And so think about how often now, when we go back to Scripture, there are words, phrases, and they're really just phrases. There's no whole book of the Bible about this. There's no whole long, lengthy chapter about this. Because it was so much a part of their thinking, it actually just pops up in all sorts of phrases snuck in sentences all through the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. Again, listen, a lot of what I'm about to read are familiar verses. But notice how often the second coming is snuck in there. We just miss it. We've come to where we miss it. For instance, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. And just as it's appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. And that's a verse we often use what? Invitation talks to motivate those who aren't Christians yet to get right before they die. We don't want them to die and not be right with God. Yet too often, when was the last time we reminded people, you need to get right with God because he might come back at any moment too? Because the Hebrew writer goes on, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of the many, will appear a second time, the Hebrew writer says. Not to deal with sin, but to save those who are, and listen now, eagerly, and here's the key word or key phrase, waiting for him. See, that's part of what being a Christian is, waiting for Jesus to return. Philippians chapter 2, beginning of verse 9, therefore God has bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, speaking of Jesus, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee bows in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confesses that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's what I want to see. What about you? Or think about how the last book in the New Testament begins in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. And then look at what John adds next. Even so, amen. Lord, may it be that finally people will know who you really are, and the rebellion against you will finally be stopped. So we are still awaiting people. But I'll tell you, folks, when you look at the opening of the New Testament, what does John the Baptist have to do first and foremost when he finally shows up? Even first and foremost, before he declares that this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, you know what John has to do to the Jewish people who were supposedly waiting for the coming of their Messiah? He has to say, repent. Because as the years and decades and centuries have rolled by, what happens to even dispositionally oriented devout people? What happens to us? We get tired. We get lazy. We get careless. We begin to lose our hope. We begin to think it's more likely we'll die than we'll see him return. And so we begin to live sloppily, carelessly, worldly. And so what was John the Baptist's first message even before this is the Lamb of God? His first message was what? Repent. It was repent. Let me give you three quick observations this morning before we're done. The challenge of being a waiting people. The Jews were not ready for the coming of their Messiah. What about the new covenant people of God? Will we be ready for the Messiah who we ought to be proclaiming in every day and in our prayers? Lord, come quickly. Let me make three quick observations and we'll be done. Number one, I think part of the challenge of waiting is that we begin to think And the reality is we don't really believe God will send us to hell. He'll do it for other people, especially those who have wronged me, hurt me, sinned against me. But I'm not liable to that judgment myself. And yet here's the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 27. He says, but I discipline my body, I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Isn't that something, folks? If the Apostle Paul, for all the suffering, all the sacrifice, all the repenting and life-changing, all the preaching that he engaged in, recognized that he could still be lost and therefore he better take careful watch of himself, how much more you or I, who are hardly apostolic material? By the same token, Paul writes to that same group of Christians, the Corinthian church, 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 5, and he says to them, examine yourselves to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Why does he have to write that? Because we deceive ourselves sometimes, folks. Because waiting people become distracted people, easily become worldly people. And so Paul warned the Corinthian church to get together. Why would he have to do that? Well, I think because most of us know exactly or can be reminded of what Jesus said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, is going to enter the kingdom of heaven. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven, on that day many will say to me, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, cast out demons, do mighty works in your name? But I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Or about when the Apostle Peter says this, 2 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 10, when the Apostle Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And here's the application Peter says to Christians, not the people in the world who better get their lives right before Jesus gets back. True enough. But this is what he says to Christians. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming day of God? I'll tell you why, and Peter helps us understand right there in the way he writes that sentence, why we need to be continually be a people who are waiting for and hastening, longing for the coming of the day of the Lord. It helps us remember what kind of people we need to be each and every moment. It helps us wait properly. Peter wouldn't have to issue a warning to the people of God to make sure their lives are clean and ready. If there wasn't a hard truth to be heard here, that God's judgment will begin with his own people when he returns. Too often, folks, a cheap view of grace prevails among us. Like the religious world around us, we focus so much on love and mercy and grace and all the happy talk that revolves around that, that in, just like in the religious world, so among us, we've lost the language of sin and judgment and hell. But yet it's there in Scripture. And those of us who preach and teach it would be irresponsible and false teachers ourselves if we did not declare it along with the rest of Scripture. The truth of the matter is that baby in a manger grew up to be a man who proclaimed hell as much as he talked about anything else. And it's interesting that doctrinally, we deny the Calvinistic notion that once saved, always saved for Christians. There's nothing in Scripture that teaches that or says that that's a false teaching. The perseverance of the saints, as it's often called. Doctrinally, we deny that. If I got up in this pulpit this morning and proclaimed that in any such way, there'd be an uproar, and rightly so, because Scripture does not teach once saved, always saved. But let me ask you something this morning. Practically, do we not live that way sometimes? Doctrinally, we dot the I's and we cross the T's. No, once saved, always saved. Unscriptural. Nothing in Scripture indicates that. But practically, we live as though once you're in, you're good for as long as it may be. Practically, too often, our heads, our hearts, our minds, our wills, we live as though there's nothing now you can do to lose your place in the kingdom. We don't really believe God will send us to hell. That was the problem with the Jews. The Jews did not really believe that God would ever cast them away. And that's why John the Baptist has to get up and say, don't think just because you're children of Abraham, he won't judge you. God can raise up children of Abraham from a stone if he wants to. Don't think just because you're the people of God, you will not be judged. That was John's warning to the Jews, and that would be Scripture's warning to us today as well. Number two, the challenge of waiting is often seen in the fact that we don't really believe in suffering for righteousness' sake. We don't really believe and suffering for righteousness' sake. Our view of Christianity too often, practically, if not explicitly, the way we actually live, if not in what we say, is this. That if doing what's right and following God's commands, no matter what, will lead to suffering or even inconvenience, then we have an excuse to rationalize away the commands of Jesus and the apostles. If doing what's right will make me vulnerable to others' wrongdoing. If doing what's right will make it look like the wicked and the sinful and the criminal will get away with it. And I can't take vengeance into my own hand. Well, we have a problem with that. Surely the man who died an unjust death on a Roman cross, falsely accused, admitted by the powers to be an innocent man, that Pilate admitted it. And yet crucified anyways and submitted to all that, reminding Pilate there's a higher authority who will set things right when the time comes. Beware. If he would submit to the fallenness of the world and its wrongdoing against him, if he would suffer for righteousness' sake, refuse to return evil for evil, refuse to revile when slandered, who personally turned the other cheek as they pulled out his beard and spat upon him and hit him. Who are you? Or I just sit there and say, you know, I know that command's in the Bible, but someone's going to get away with something against me if I actually obey it. Have your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning of verse 13. And keep in mind, this is an apostle who's writing a letter in which, among other things, he'll say, honor the king. And that king's somebody who will have him put to death unjustly in a couple of years. Because part of what it means to live a cross-shaped life, folks, is to be willing to deal with the injustice of the world and the injustice of others. Because as a waiting person, I'm waiting for God's vengeance and God's justice and God's judgment on the right time. Human justice will always fall short and often lead to further sin. And so the Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 13, submit yourselves, not because anybody deserves it, but for the Lord's sake. Do you see that? Why? For the Lord's sake. Because he said so. Not because people who sometimes have authority in our lives, like perhaps an unjust government, aren't wrong. But because God said, this is what I want you to do. You do it not because those who have authority sometimes deserve it. You do it because God said so. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king, as to the one in authority, or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and the praise of those who do right. That's the ideal. Just because it doesn't work out that way doesn't mean you don't get to submit. For such, now listen, This is the will of God. For such is the will of God that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. But here's the question. When do the ignorant, foolish men get silenced? By your doing right. Not today. It's the last day. That's when that happens. If you do not keep the last day first and foremost in your thinking, you're going to have a hard time living the way Peter and Jesus expect us to live. Act as free men, but do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And so he goes on then, for instance, servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, because that would be easy, he wouldn't have to command you to do it, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor if for the sake of conscience toward God, in other words, because I'm doing right because God asked me to, God told me to, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. It's hard to wait when people seem to be getting away with it. But that's why we need to maintain in our confession the hope of his return and Lord, come quickly. Because not today, certainly not today, are the wicked and the unjust going to get their comeuppance probably. But because of conscience toward God, I'm going to endure the injustice and I'm going to suffer for righteousness' sake. Because Jesus did it knowing that God would raise him from the dead and vindicate him in that way at that time. And that eventually at the Father's time when he returns, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess because every eye will see him as he is in that day. Folks, if you don't believe in that day, it's a hard thing to wait and suffer for righteousness' sake. And so Peter will go on in chapter 4 in verse 19 to say this. Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful creator while doing good. If we don't teach our kids that you're going to have to be prepared to suffer for doing what's right in this world, don't be shocked when your kids fail to be Christians long term as adults. Because the cross-shaped life is a life of sacrifice and a life of suffering, injustice, and wrongdoing from the world, and sometimes even from fellow Christians, not returning evil for evil, cursing for cursing, reviling for reviling, but entrusting our souls to a faithful creator and doing what's right because of conscience toward God, we suffer the injustice of those who do what's wrong. Because I'll tell you, especially in our culture, the challenge of waiting is this. We believe that if we are a victim of others' wrongdoing, we don't have to wait for God's justice and God's time. If we're a victim, we do get to respond. We do get to retaliate. We don't take seriously what Jesus said. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And we don't take seriously what Paul wrote in Romans 12, beginning of verse 17. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And so Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 15, see that no repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. Or 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. You hear that? You begin to notice a pattern in Scripture all through the New Testament. What does Scripture say over and over again? It doesn't matter if somebody does you wrong. You don't get to retaliate. You don't get to take justice into your own hands like a vigilante. You don't seek your own vengeance on your own terms. It belongs to God. And so here's in a practical way. It gets real. Sometimes it costs us to do this. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. There Christians were suing each other in pagan law courts. And Paul's pulling his hair out saying, guys, what are you doing? Yes, maybe one brother really has financially defrauded another brother. That's awful. That's sin. Let's deal with that in the church. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 7, to have lawsuits at all with one another is a defeat for you already. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? How can Paul seriously write, it's better to just let somebody defraud you? Unless what sits underneath it is, because there will come a day when a far more substantial and serious judge, the maker of heaven and earth, will set things to right. You want a merely human court to settle this? to get you your pound of flesh, your moment of vengeance now? No. No, no, no. We're Christians. We live in the world, but we are not of the world. We will wait for the one true judge, maker of heaven and earth, to set things right. In the meantime, Paul says, and he means it, why not rather be defrauded? Why not rather suffer wrong? And folks, if we're not teaching our kids to be willing to lose in this life for righteousness' sake, again, don't be shocked when your kids don't stay faithful in the long term. Because if they think that Christianity is about getting even in this life or never suffering for righteousness' sake, then it's not good. From their perspective, as they enter into the adult world where there's so much sin and injustice and wrongdoing, you know what they're going to begin to think? This Christianity thing doesn't really work. It does work. You just have to have faith to wait for the last day when all things are set right and all things are made new. So what's Scripture say? What's the challenge of waiting when others seem to be getting away from it? Even when you're the victim, you don't get to retaliate. Even when others do wrong to you, you don't get to go do wrong yourself and excuse it with, well, you know, I'm a victim of them first. Vengeance, judgment, anger and hatred, setting things to right vigilante style by taking matters into our own hands, that belongs to God. And therefore, that requires waiting. And we don't want to wait. But the truth of the matter is, folks, the truth of the matter is that waiting is one of the things God's people have always been called to do from cover to cover in the book of God. The Bible almost begins, as it were, with Abraham and Sarah waiting decades to receive the child God had promised them. God's own people, Israel, will wait centuries to be delivered from Egypt. David has to wait for God to make him king. Instead of killing wicked King Saul with David's own hand when the opportunity arose, did so. The exiles have to wait for God to bring them back into the land. The righteous remnant has to wait for the coming of the Messiah. I think about Simeon and I think about Anna in Luke chapter 2. And all those like them, unnamed to us, but known to God over the centuries, who waited for the coming of the Messiah. I think about the apostles who had to wait for the coming of the Spirit. I think about Christians now, us, who have to wait for Christ's return. Unless we've forgotten that that is just as much part of our hope as eternal life itself. And so when we fail to be a waiting people who yearn for and long and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, what begins to happen is year by year, decade by decade, generation by generation, we slowly slide back into the world. Because waiting makes it hard to be faithful. The buildup of injustice leads us to want vengeance now. The spiritual life and spiritual zeal are hard to maintain in the face of pleasures of this world offers. We like instant gratification. We're a microwave people. And so I can have pleasure now instead of suffering. And in the face of all this, we grow dull and spiritually sleepy. Have your Bible one last place this morning. Mark chapter 13. I want you to look at these words with me. In your Bible, in your lap. Mark chapter 13. This is where we end today. Mark chapter 13. Beginning in verse 32. Listen to the Lord Jesus. But of that day or hour, speaking of his return, no one knows. Not even the angels in heaven, nor even the Son, but the Father alone. Nobody gets to know when, but we do know what, and we do know why. The what is that he's coming back. The why is to set all things right, to finally be worshiped by all, even the rebellious, before heaven and hell begin in earnest. What's his application? Even if you don't know when, it's this. Take heed. Keep on the alert, for you do not know when the appointed time will come. It's like a man away on a journey who, upon leaving his house and putting his slaves in charge, assigning each one his task, also commanded the doorkeeper to stay on the alert. Everybody's got a job. Everybody's got something they should be doing while they wait for the master to return, but we don't know when he's going to be back. Since you don't know when he's going to be back, therefore, be on the alert. For you do not know when the master of the house is coming, whether in the evening, at midnight, or when the rooster crows, or in the morning, in case he should come suddenly and find you asleep. So what I say to you, I say to all. Be on the alert. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're going to sing a song here in a moment. And that song is the opportunity for anyone who's here this morning whose life is not right with God to do something about that. If you need to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have never confessed the glorious name of Jesus, repented of your sins, and been baptized for the forgiveness of those sins, and thus entered into a covenant relationship with God in Christ, we'd like for nothing better this morning than to help you with that. But it also may be this morning that there's a Christian here in this auditorium who stopped living in light of the second coming, who the way they live, practically speaking, acts like once saved, always saved. You've got things in your life that need to be sorted out, and they need to be sorted out now because you have no guarantee of another hour. Not because you're waiting for scary test results from a doctor's appointment, but because literally he can come back at any moment, and too many of us for too long have lost sight of that. And so you need to get sorted out your life this morning. You need to recognize that you are no longer living as a waiting person. You're living as a worldly person. And if he comes back, he will find you asleep, if not dead. And you will be accountable to him for that. And so if there's something you need to share publicly with the group, if there's just something you want us to help you and with, pray with you for you, hold you accountable in some way, this is the time to come and share that with us while we stand and while we stand.